All right, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the book of John, chapter 15. All the passages of Scripture are on the back of your bulletin, if you want to take a look at that. So we're at the halfway point in the series that we've started. It's called Love in Every Language. And I learned this week, actually, because a couple of people have like very sincerely asked me if this was the case. I learned this week that this is... I didn't come up with this name all on my own. It came from deep in my subconscious because it is apparently the name of a song by Sandy Patty. Yeah. And welcome. I'm just now figuring this out. So because, and I didn't know that, but something like deep down inside me is like, you probably did know that. Because I grew up deeply embedded in Southern Baptist Christian culture in Oklahoma. And if there's anything they love in Southern Baptist Christian Oklahoma culture, it is Sandy Patty. And so there is no way I have made it through my whole life and not heard this song. It's just, it's like so deeply in my, like, I'm sure my therapist could be like, oh yeah, it's hiding way back there behind like that bullying experience you had in the sixth grade. Like it's way, way down deep. And so, not to make it dark, I'm sorry, like that was a weird thing to say, but, so anyway, if you've been sitting here being like, wow, Rob totally just added himself as like a huge Sandy Patty fan. I'm not anti that. Like, I'm not like throwing shade at Sandy Patty. I just was unaware of like how deeply this was embedded in my own subconscious. And so I'm learning things about myself along with all of you. So anyway, if you've been waiting for like, oh man, when are they going to break out that awesome Sandy Patty song? I'm really sorry. It is not going to happen. And so, cause I still haven't heard it. I mean, at least again, not consciously. I'm sure if I like went to iTunes and found it, it would like bring me all the way back and I would be like 10 years old again. But I'm not going to do that because I don't have that kind of time for that kind of psychological introspection. So anyway, that was a joke. I'm really sorry. I have plenty of time for psychological introspection. I have nothing but time for that. So anyway, we're in this series, not to digress too much. This is the weirdest intro I ever did. So that's really saying something. So we're in this series. And the whole concept behind this series is we are taking this one thing that Jesus responds to. There's this place in the scriptures where Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds, love your neighbor. Or he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so what we're doing with this series is we're taking that one phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, and asking, okay, when Jesus says this, what exactly is he describing? Because this could mean any number of things depending on where we are at any given point in our lives. This could be a very easy thing, or it could be a really, really difficult thing, depending on who we're interacting with at any given moment. So what we're trying to do with this series is we're taking this one statement, love your neighbor as yourself, and we're trying to turn it and look at it through lots of different angles and ask, okay, what does it look like here? What does it look like in this situation? What does it look like if we take it and we turn it a little bit this way? And that's kind of what we've been trying to do. And so today, we're continuing that. And today we're asking specifically, we're beginning from the point of, we're asking the question, when we talk about love, and specifically love your neighbor as yourself, should this cost us something? Should this be something, like, should this just be like an effortless kind of thing? Like, I am kind of acting nice towards people, so I guess I'm loving my neighbor as myself. Or should this be something that actually kind of comes from somewhere within us that, like, costs us in some sort of way? So in John chapter 15, we are taking a look at Jesus is speaking, and he's talking to his followers. And there's some pretty, it feels kind of... over theological kind of language, but we'll kind of do our best to figure out what's going on. And so in verse 9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete, which sounds a little bit convoluted, but essentially what Jesus is saying, he's saying, here's how love works. Love is not a static, solitary kind of thing. Love, for love to be love, it has to be in motion. And so Jesus kind of describes this sort of like confluence of, or this motion of, I have received love from the Father, now I have love, now I'm pouring love into you, and now you go and interact with the rest of the world as if you have received this love. And so it is love by nature is something that moves between parties. And so without motion, love is not really love, as Jesus describes it here. And so he continues in verse 12 and kind of begins to unpack this a bit. And so in verse 12, it says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you, to which we would ask, okay, well then how has Jesus loved us? And then in verse 13, he answers the question with, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. So he kind of does a lot of discussion, and then he kind of comes back around to the very simple conclusion, which is love each other. This is the thing that I'm trying to get at. love each other. And so he gets into this notion of, here's what this looks like. It's, first of all, it's in motion. So it can't just be a thing that, like, we're holding on to. It has to be kind of in a, like, there is a dynamic to this. But that also, he says, I want you to love other people the way that I love you. And the way that I love you is I have sacrificed myself for you. And so there is this notion of love for Jesus is something that costs something. And so for us to love the way that Jesus loved, is there is a cost to this. And so there are several words, and you could, all through the scriptures, there's language that kind of describes and offers metaphor for what this looks like or how this works. And one of my favorite words for this is a Hebrew word, and it's the Hebrew word zimzum. And if this word sounds familiar, there was a book by Robin Kristen Bell about marriage called The Zimzum of Love that came out a few years ago. And the notion behind this word, this is an ancient Hebrew word, and the notion behind the word is for love to fully be in a relationship, there has to be, like, the person who is showing love has to in some way recede or contract for someone else to expand into that same space. So for love to exist, someone has to sacrifice something so that someone else might have life or have, and the metaphor with Zimzum is the metaphor of space. And so, like, for example, let's say you are about to get married and you live in an apartment and you've been living in the same apartment for 5 years and you've lived by yourself and you've had all this space and you have occupied every square inch of this space. And now you're getting married and the person that you're going to marry is moving into this space. And so a question you are gonna have to ask yourself is, how can I create space so that this other person who I love is going can live in this space and be fully alive and like comfortable in the space? Because if you recede no space, then you are a terrible person and your marriage is not going to make it, right? And so there is this notion of, okay, I have to, some of me has to recede so that some of somebody else can expand or thrive in this space, okay? So this is, like, again, this is the metaphor that we continue to use when we talk about love. One of the metaphors that the scriptures continues to use is the notion of for love to be fully present in a space, some, like, the person who is showing love has to recede so that someone else might expand. And so this is, and this happens in all, and again, space is sort of the metaphor here, but it happens in all kinds of different forms or ways. Like, for example, something we just talked about. Like, if you brought a gift card for a hurricane victim today, that feels like a very small kind of thing. But here's what you just did. You took money that you earned, hard-earned money that you could have used for anything. You could have helped pay off your car. You could have put it aside for a vacation. You could have bought yourself something nice that you've had your eye on for a little while. But instead, you took that portion of your income and you took it and you channeled it towards somebody else. You will not benefit from this income, even though it was your income. So what you had was you had a certain amount of, let's use income as like a certain amount of space that you occupy. And rather than fully like continue to sort of just sit in that space, you decided to create a dynamic in which you are going to recede so that somebody else might occupy some of that space. You are, some of you has to die so that someone else might have some amount of life. Are you with me? So this is the notion of Zimzum. This is the idea of, for love to be like in a dynamic, motion-centric kind of space, there has to be, someone has to be the one who's receding and someone else has to be the one who is expanding. Take a look at the book of 1 John, chapter 3. There's another writer who says this. In 1 John, chapter 3, verse 16, it says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So this writer is saying, like, he's almost like taking it more extreme. And he's saying, like, here's the thing. If all we are willing to do for someone who is in pain or in need is to say, well, I'll pray for you, and it goes no further, this writer is like, I don't think we can call that love. He's saying, if we are going to say that we are a people who love, we have to be willing to essentially love the way that Jesus loves. And he like comes right out of the gate with, this is how we know what love is. Jesus dies so that we might have life. So again, one of the metaphors we have for this has to do with space, has to do with like receding and expanding. There's another metaphor that gets used quite a bit that is directly connected to this, and it's the word Eucharist. And if you're familiar at all with this word, this is a word from, there are certain traditions in Christian liturgy, that essentially the Eucharist is a word that gets used for the taking of communion. And so this is a word that describes essentially for thousands of years, people have, in remembrance of Jesus's death on the cross, people have taken bread and broken it and shared it with one another as a symbol of this is Jesus's body broken for you. And then would take a cup of like wine usually, or grape juice if you're as Baptist as I am. And and then we take the cup, and the cup is supposed to represent the blood of Jesus poured out for you. And so Eucharist is Jesus's body broken and blood poured out so that you might have life. And so what we find in what this writer is saying is, this is how Jesus shows love to us. And so now this is how we show love to other people. We become Eucharist. We become broken and poured out so that somebody else might have life. Sometimes, and these are two different metaphors that basically are describing the same thing. Should love cost me something? And if it doesn't, can you really call it love? Sometimes it is a receding so that somebody else might expand. Sometimes it is breaking myself open and pouring myself out so that somebody might have life. And so either way you talk about it, it's the same basic idea, which is love, when I tell myself that I am a person who shows love, does this kind of love actually cost me anything? And so I want to talk about, and we could talk about how this works in the world in thousands of different ways, because you might have any number of opportunities to be Zimzum or Eucharist or any number of other things for somebody else for the next, like, however long. But the two ways I want to talk about this for the rest of our time, first of all, are through the notion of empathy, and then also through service. So we'll talk about empathy first. And so, and again, this is something, it can be very vague, but it also, I think, needs to be specified as best we can. Empathy, essentially, at its core, is the ability to look at somebody else's struggles, or even like somebody else's like triumphs, and being able to find your own humanity within theirs. If I cannot identify with somebody else's situation at all, if I see no humanity there, then I cannot empathize with them. And if I cannot empathize with them, I cannot break myself open and pour myself out for them. And so take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. And so as part of that, a lot of where Jesus's notions of theology and scripture came from were from these ancient texts that we now refer to as the Old Testament. And so deeply embedded in Jesus's theology is the notion that empathy is a highly regarded, beautiful virtue. And so take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, and you have this ancient command that says this in 10 verse 17. It says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." And so notice what happens here. The commandment includes a reminder of, don't forget where you came from. What is this? This is a way of saying, you need to remember that the story of those who struggle are the same story that you share. That you actually are more invested in this story than you might realize, because where you were is where this group of people currently is. And so the ability to empathize begins with the ability to find yourself in the struggles of somebody else. And so you find this later on, the same language kind of later on in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 18, says this. It says, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. This is why I command you to do this. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches the second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow." So it begins, again, with a reminder of, you were slaves. You used to be in poverty, used to be desperate. And so now, with that in your mind, as you go, and remember, this is an agrarian society. This is a group of people who, whatever they harvest from their crops, that is their income, that is their like emotional and financial security, that is the thing that keeps their kids alive. And so what this command is saying is, when you go through and you harvest what you have been working on, leave some of it, because you never know if somebody hungry might come along and need that food more than you do. And so what's interesting also, just sort of as an aside, like if you keep reading it, there continue to be like more examples of this, because I can imagine, like, even back then, there was a temptation to go looking for loopholes. And so, like, it says the thing about, like, harvesting, like, if you overlook a sheaf, or, like, harvesting olives. And, like, if you have somebody reading this and is like, well, I'm a grape guy, so, like, this, I guess this doesn't apply to me. Like, the very next one is about grapes, and that person will be like, oh, man. So there's, anyway, whatever. But so it's so interesting. Like, there's such pains taken to keep going through this and saying, like, you are not exempt from being called to show empathy to other people. There are people who struggle. Don't forget that you used to struggle. And so now, first of all, remember what it felt like to struggle, and now offer some sort of hope or peace of mind or love to somebody else who is currently struggling. For us, for love to exist, it has to cost us something. So this is a form of, I will recede so that somebody else might thrive. I will break myself open and pour myself out so that somebody else might have food. And so, and again, this continues to go on and on. And then in Romans, if you jump over to the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, I think this is one of the most concise and perfect example or descriptions of what empathy is. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, do not be conceited. Why do you think, by the way, Why is it that it goes from mourn with those who mourn and also don't be a snob about interacting with people who, like, live at a different class level than you do? What is it possible that because, like, the inability to connect with somebody on an empathy level also impacts our ability to connect with people who live at different stations of, like, the social spectrum? Are you with me? So is it possible that the farther removed we get from, like, other people's life situations, the harder and harder it gets to empathize? And so this writer is, like, keeps it super simple and is like, look, rejoice with others who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Like, is this not what empathy is at its very core? And so if I cannot be in a room with someone who just had something good happen and being able to, like, celebrate with that with them, I can't empathize with them. And if I can't grieve with somebody who's grieving, then I cannot empathize with them. So, again, this could show up in lots of different ways. For me, I mentioned before, I grew up in a pretty, like, traditional kind of church environment, which I'm grateful for, and I probably wouldn't be sitting up here if I hadn't come from that place. However, I also recognize, like, that, like, people have some stuff to learn and some things to figure out. And one of the things as a white man in churches, like, I have never really had, like, I've never really had trouble, like, finding a place for myself. Like, it's always sort of just been there for me. And so I know you're very surprised to hear that. But one of the things that I have learned in my life, like, as someone who works in churches, is that there are lots and lots of, specifically lots of women who are in churches who feel silenced and marginalized, because there are lots of traditions that say, okay, the men can do the important stuff, but the women can sit over here and do the things that the men tell them to do. And so, and in fact, I know that that's the case, because a lot of people who go to this church came out of environments like that and are still sort of healing from those conversations that they had with people in leadership of their churches. And so one of the things that I have had to do, as someone who has full access to this space, one of the things that I have had to do is ask, what can I do to recede and give up some of this space so that some of the people who have been marginalized and silenced in the church might be able to finally have a voice? And so one of the things that we do here, and this has been the case since day one, if I am not preaching here, more often than not, the person who is standing up here is a woman. And the reason for that, I mean, it's not an accident. The reason for that is I see this space as holy. I see this space as a gift. And so one of the things that I can do and to be responsible with this space is to recede as best I can to give it and to allow people who have no space to thrive within it. And so when we bring, like, Casey McCollum or Evelyn Offong or Jewel London or Courtney Pace, like, it's not, I mean, first of all, they are great preachers. Like, part of this is just a selfish thing of, like, I like good preachers, and, like, some of the best preachers I know are women. And so, but part of it is also a lot of the people who go to this church never, like, 40, 50, 60 years old, have never heard a woman preach before they came to this church. That is crazy. And so one of the things that we tried to do is create space. But in order to create space for women to preach, I have to give up some space. I have to be willing to not preach on certain days, which is fine. And so turns out I'm fine with that. But that's hard. I mean, I say that, but there are lots of pastors that's really a hard thing for them to do. And so my job as someone who is trying to show love and offer empathy to people is to give up space so that somebody else might have a voice. And so, but part of that means I have to start listening. Like this, it didn't begin at that point. It began with like listening to women who have grown up in churches and saying, I feel like I have this gift and there's nowhere for me to use it. And I feel silenced, I feel unheard, I feel unseen, I feel unwanted. And so it's been supremely useful and helpful to me to find people who have had those struggles and just to listen to what they have to say. In fact, I'm reading a book right now, I said in the last service I was going to look up the author and I forgot to do it. But the book is called Rescuing Jesus. And my Kindle is telling me I'm only 30% into it. So at the 31% mark, it may get terrible. I don't know. But so far, it's really good. And the whole idea, the concept behind the book is it's just story after story after story of people who have been marginalized or silenced for whatever reason from within the church, from within various church traditions. And so me reading this book is essentially I'm trying my best to find all these voices and to find out, like, what can I do to break myself open and pour myself out, or to recede from some amount of space so that somebody might have some space. So that's kind of the role I feel that we have to play here. Like my job is to be someone who's creating space. And part of it is understanding what it looks like to create space for people who need it, you know? And it begins with empathy. Now, I have a small tangent. I just want to kind of go on real quickly. And I want to talk for just a second, go on a brief tangent, then we'll come back to the main idea. I want to talk for a minute about the concept of political correctness. And so if this is a hot button issue, if this is something that you don't like and you you would prefer people not talk about it, it was really nice of you to visit today. Grab some coffee on your way out. Here's the thing. I understand, and I'm sure we all know people who bristle at just the very words political correctness, right? And I understand, like, nobody wants to walk on eggshells. Nobody wants to feel like they're constantly being, like, graded on their language or whatever. But here's the thing about that. One function of empathy is trying to use language about people that people have already asked you to use. And so, and where I really kind of learned this in real time was when we went through adoption training. If you don't know, my wife and I, we adopted our third child, our baby. And one of the things that we learned during the adoption training is there are lots of ways that people talk about adopted children that are actually not helpful and actually a little bit harmful. And what we had to sort of, a big part of our training was learning how to realign the way we talk about kids who have been adopted. And so we, like, for example, it is really, really common for someone to say, these are our two kids and this is our adopted son. That is super unhelpful, and actually, like, as kids get older, that becomes really hurtful. And so it is a lot easier and better to say, if someone says, like, where did you get that other kid who doesn't look like your other two kids? If you say, we adopted him, or if as he gets older, if he says, like, you know, how did I get here? I don't seem to look like you guys. If we say, oh, you are adopted, that tells him that he continues to be seen as adopted. However, if we say, you came to us through adoption, or we adopted you, those sound like very small, nuanced, different changes, but they matter. Because one way of saying, like, oh, you are adopted, is a way of saying, we continue to see you as, like, of a different class and status than our other kids. You were adopted is a way of saying, you entered our family differently than the other two, but you are our son. You see what I'm saying? And so, like, there are hundreds of examples of this, but what this does is it uses, it takes language and it acknowledges that the words we use about and towards people matter. Because not only do our words tell people what we think about them, our words also tell people what we think they should think about themselves. And so if someone asks us to use language about them and we don't do it, what we are saying is, I am not interested in you, like, my empathy for you has very little to do with any of this here. And so, for example, if I meet you for the first time and you say, hi, my name is Joe, and I say, and I look at you and I think, and I say, actually, I know you just told me your name is Joe, but I think because you have, like, this yellow round face, I'm gonna call you Mr. Pac-Man. And so that's gonna be your name to me from now on. And your response to that would be, well, that's pretty weird, but it would be super cool if you could just call me Joe, because that's my name. And then I gave it some thought, and I say, nah, easy up there, Snowflake. I don't really need your political correctness. Just, I'm gonna call you Mr. Pac-Man, just deal with it. You would think, oh, this is the worst person I've ever met. And you'd be right, that would be a terrible thing for me to do. But what? Because the thing about like this whole notion is political correctness is simply referring to people and talking to and about people the way that they have already asked you to do that. Is like, quite frankly, it is the very least we can do. So when people complain about being politically correct and say, they're basically saying like, I would rather not be bothered to update my vocabulary in a way that acknowledges and honors other human beings in the way that they have very simply asked me to do it. It's trying to be politically correct is not bad. It's an expression of verbal empathy. And so it is, again, literally, it's the least we can do. So end of tangent. So that's, anyway, all this to say, what we're trying to do is we're trying to find ways to empathize, to create space, to allow for the possibility that other people have something that they need that we can provide them. So I can break myself open and pour myself out so that I can recede so that somebody else might expand. And then finally, let's talk about service just really quickly, because I think empathy very naturally leads into service. If we empathize strongly enough, I think very, very naturally, service becomes like the next step on that journey. So take a look at Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus is sort of painting a scenario, and he's saying, he's essentially saying, like, let's imagine you at the end of your life are being judged by God, or are being like, essentially, you are interacting with God at the end of your life. And so it says in verse 34, there's all sorts of like nuance, there's way more stuff here to get into, but this is an interesting sort of scenario he paints in verse 34. He says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit? In other words, like, look, we're super stoked that we're getting credit for these things, but we don't remember you, the king, being sick or hungry or without clothes. When did that happen? And then in verse 40, it says, then the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So in other words, when we encounter those who are broken, when we encounter people who we are least likely to directly identify with, and we encounter them in ways that honor their humanity, that empathize with them, and that help them in some sort, that offer them some sort of life, we are directly encountering, according to Jesus, we are encountering the divine. And so this is not just, okay, we'll pray for you. This is, what can we do for you? This is, how can we break ourselves open and pour ourselves out so that you might have life? Love should cost us something. Sometimes it costs us time. Sometimes it costs us like the normal way that we like speak and use our vocabulary. Sometimes it costs us a little bit of comfort. Sometimes it costs us however much it costs to drive to Walgreens and pick up a gift card, or to take somebody to lunch, or to visit somebody in the hospital for an hour. It could cost us any number of things at any different point, but love truly fully expressed should cost us something. And so one of the things that we continue to ask as a church is, how can we break ourselves open? How can we pour ourselves out? Or how can we recede so that somebody else might thrive? In what ways can we give something up? In what ways can we die so that somebody else might live? Now, real briefly before we get done, a quick word about self-care. I feel like we just need to talk about this just for a second, because it's really easy, I think, in Christian culture to take all this stuff and to say like, okay, so my job is to just completely empty myself out until there's nothing left and I'm exhausted and I'm just like an empty shell of a human being. And that's totally a thing that people do in the name of like serving God. Here's the thing. You need time to pour the blood back in and to put the flesh back together. There needs to be time when life goes back into you. We talked a couple of weeks ago about like, What does Jesus mean when he says, love your neighbor as yourself? If you have no capacity to love yourself, then it's very, very difficult for you to love your neighbor. And so part of loving yourself means understanding when your reserves are going low and you need a minute. And so it is possible that you have been giving and serving and breaking yourself open so much that what you need is a day off. You need a Sabbath. You need time with friends who don't need anything from you. You need like to do something that you enjoy that fills you with life. And so, and it's not bad or selfish, it's necessary, because if you have nothing to give, then you have nothing to give. And so part of love is being able to break ourselves open and pour ourselves out, but part of that means I have to like have something in there, first of all, to break open and pour out. And so Like one of the things that we do as a family is every single Friday, I don't do email, I don't respond to church-related texts, I don't come up here, I don't do anything church-related unless it's like an absolute emergency. And the reason for that is because a big part of pastoral work is hopefully, I mean, if it's being done appropriately, is breaking yourself open and pouring yourself out. A big part of this is helping other people and listening to other people and serving other people as best you can. But the thing is, on Fridays, I have to not do those things because I have to be here on Sundays and I need to have something to pour out. You know what I'm saying? And so if you're hearing this and what you're hearing is, I just need to have nothing left. I just need to be like pour myself out until there's nothing left. No. We need you. To have something in there to pour out, which means you have to constantly be aware of like when your tank is running low. And it, again, take a Sabbath, take your vacation days, make sure that there is time, like make sure you're getting enough sleep, making sure you're drinking enough water. It's like very basic things. Like what does it look like for you to take care of yourself in a way that you do have the reserves to do those kinds of things? Because when there is a hurricane or when there is some sort of thing that requires you to be able to roll up your sleeves and say, okay, we need to break ourselves open a minute here. Are you going to have anything in there to pour out? So for those of us who we're asking questions about what does it mean for us to love our neighbor? Well, it means breaking yourself open and pouring yourself out. This should cost you something. It means receding so that somebody else might expand. And for those of us who feel like I've been doing this and now I've got nothing left, you need some time to pour something back in. So may you find ways to love others in real, tangible ways. May you find empathy for those that you don't fully understand. May you recede so that somebody else might have life. May you serve so that others might have some sense of hope or peace of mind. May you break yourself open and pour yourself out so that somebody else might have life. And then may you care for yourself enough so that you can get back up tomorrow morning and do it all over again. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for this time and this challenge to empty ourselves, to recede, to be Eucharist to our neighbors and friends. And for those of us who need to receive love, may we receive it. And for those of us for whom we need to begin asking real questions about how can I break myself open? How can I recede so that somebody might live? May we find ways to do that in our lives. May we find empathy for those that we don't fully understand. May we serve those who need something, who could just maybe just benefit just a little bit from us breaking ourselves open and pouring ourselves out. May we be the kinds of people who love with action. May we find that we are empowered to love others in ways that costs us something. Help us to become more and more aware of the needs around us and help us to respond with empathy and with service. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.